I believe I've told y'all about how my grandparents in 1899, or my great-great-grandparents in 1899, took their 11 kids, their spouses, and all of their children and a few other cousins all the way from Dothan, Alabama to Lyndale, Texas, on wagons and on foot. And over the years, traveling from Florida to my home to see my folks and visit family, sometimes I would go through Dothan on the way and cut up through there and go across Interstate 20. And it's about 650 miles and about a 12-hour drive by the time you have all the stops and things like that you have to do. And it's a long way from Dothan to my home in East Texas. And along the way, as you're driving occasionally, especially on the interstates, you might get stuck behind traffic that's come to a stop. And the first question that comes to mind is, well, what's the holdup? And, you know, you start leaning out the window trying to see how far ahead the traffic has stopped because you just don't know. Now, think about going that distance, and I used this map so you could see all the trees and the rivers and creeks and stuff. Can you imagine going from here all the way to here with everybody in here, from the little kids up to us old folks? It's not 12 hours, I can promise you that. It was probably a several-month trip. And the sad thing about it is I don't know that anybody ever recorded that trip and exactly the path that they took or any of those things. And all of that generation, of course, is long gone. And, you know, so there's no way to know exactly how they went. But can you imagine them coming to, like, the Mississippi River somewhere, and or just one of the Natchez River or any of those rivers or creeks, and all of a sudden the people that are in the front are stopped and everybody's behind is leaning over and saying, well, what's the holdup? You know, it's not traffic stop for a few hours. It's a creek or a river that they've got to get across, and they've got to figure out how to get across it. We get impatient in traffic. Can you imagine making that trip? Or let's think of it, this idea of what's the holdup from this perspective. Imagine you're a doctor. We've got a couple in the audience. And you schedule a test for a patient, and you find out that, well, it's going to be 2 or 3 weeks before they can work them in, and you know it's something that you want now, and so you may get on the phone and call this the testing facility and ask, well, what's the holdup? And because you're impatient, because you want your patient to get taken care of, and so you ask, what's the holdup? And when you get right down to it, all of us, people, every one of us has trouble being patient with others. And so when we're trying to talk to somebody or convince them of something, we may ask, well, what's the holdup? And that's just code for, why don't you see things the way I do? And so we're just wondering, why can't these things get decided? And why can't you agree with me? Because obviously I'm the one that's right. So we ask, what's the holdup? What's taking you so long to understand what I'm talking about? You know, and the thing is, we wouldn't ask ourselves that when we realize it takes us a while to figure things out. But, you know, we're patient with ourselves, but not so much with other people. And so what happens is when we don't get the answer we want, we kind of either lash out in anger or draw back in dismissal because it's just difficult for us to wait. We live in a very high-speed world, and patience is called a virtue because we don't like to wait. We want things done instantly, and we want people to agree with us instantly. And so we see just those are three examples of us asking what's the holdup and our struggle with being patient with ourselves and with other people especially. Thankfully, God's not like that with us. As tonight's lesson, what's the holdup from 2 Peter 3:1-9 is going to show us. Let's read the text, 2 Peter 3:1-9, and we'll see why we call this what's the holdup. 2 Peter 3, beginning of verse 1. This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by His word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And so tonight we're going to ask, what's the holdup on judgment? Why is it taking so long for it to come? And it's taking so long to come simply because God is patient, as we're going to see. And what I want to do tonight is, working through the text, I've divided it into four sections based on four words, kind of a little different approach for me, and I hope it's something that you'll appreciate as we go through the text. And we're going to look at four words. The first word is going to be remember. The second word is mockers. The third one is reserved. And then the fourth one is patient. So let's look at that first word, remember, and that's from verses 1 and 2. This is the second time Peter tells them that he is writing this words to them as a reminder. It is the word remember here, or reminder, is the idea of calling to mind, to bring back to our active awareness. And we see that here in 2 Peter 2, 3, verses 1 and 2. He says, this is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, and then that you should remember. It's the same word, just different form layout here. Same word, just a different usage of it. A reminder that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior, spoken by your apostles. It's used twice here in the text. The first there is in verse 1, where it's the idea of the letter itself was a reminder. It was an instrument. It was an aid designed to, as it says there, stir them up, stir up their sincere mind. The idea of stirring them up is to arouse them from spiritual slumber. He's writing this letter to them to stir them up, to wake them up so that they will remember certain things. In fact, he says here in verse 1, the exact same sentence that he used back in chapter 1. Look over just a page or so in your Bible to the left in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. He says, verse 13, it says, I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder. Word for word, saying the same idea, the same thought there. His intention is to wake them up spiritually. Because our tendency as humans is to get complacent when nothing is happening, and then maybe a bit drowsy. Now, I'm not going to take you all the way back to that shot, but how many of you have ever driven that stretch on I-20 between Vicksburg, Mississippi, and Shreveport, Louisiana? Anybody ever driven that? Nobody? Okay. All right. Well, you wouldn't know this, but it's just arrow straight through the woods. Boring as all get out. And so it's, you know, going up from Dothan up to the Interstate 20 and then across Mississippi. You've got some rolling hills, kind of like around here. And so it's nice and a pretty drive, and it keeps you awake. But then when you go across the Mississippi River at Vicksburg and you hit that flat Mississippi, Louisiana territory, it's just a long straight, and it gets boring, and you start doing this, fighting it at the wheel to stay awake. And what Peter is dealing with here is the fact that as human beings, not only do we get sleepy in long, boring stretches of drives, but sometimes long, safe stretches of boring spiritual life can produce the same problem. We can become a little bit sleepy, a little bit drowsy, a little bit unalert to the things that are going on around us. And Peter is saying this to wake them up, to realize all of us need to wake up to the fact that even though we think everything's good around us, there are dangers lurking, even on the nice straight roads where everything seems quiet and safe. Remember, Satan is a roaring lion going about seeking to consume or devour sleepy saints. He wants saints that are drowsy, that are not alert. He wants to consume them. He wants to destroy them. And also notice here in the text, going back to verse 1, that it is the mind. Verse 3, verse 1, he says, your sincere mind. He's trying to work up the mind so that there will be clarity of thinking and spiritual awareness. He's not talking about the emotions here. He's talking about the mind. The mind needs to be clear. Emotions will cloud the mind. He's trying to break through those things and get us to be awake, alert to what's going on, help us. And emotions, sometimes you get your emotions, you listen to music or things like that to get your emotions, to kind of keep yourself awake when you're on the road. But when you're talking about your spirituality, clarity of mind is essential. Is essential for spiritual certainty and sincerity and purity. Now, going back to the text here in 2 Peter 3, the second time he uses this word reminder, here is the idea of calling to mind something specific. He says, this is the reason I want your minds to be awake, to remember the warning given by the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament apostles, and Jesus himself, the things that he warned them about. And so he's referring specifically to the judgment on the sinners and those who refuse God that are described in chapter 2. That's what he's wanting them to remember. And so here he's saying that you want to watch out for people, false teachers, who contradict the prophetic promises in the Old Testament and the preaching of Christ in the New Testament. Those are anybody who's contradicting that, who is speaking against that or does not fall in line with that, be alert to that. Be aware of that. Be awake and realize that is a danger. And we know that because of the second letter, second word here in the text, and that's mockers, and that's from verses 3 through 6. Let's read verses 3 through 6 again. Know this, first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. The idea of mocking here is the idea of to ridicule and deride the idea of the Lord coming in judgment. Because one of the major teachings in the New Testament by Jesus himself and by the apostles was that the Lord would come again and bring judgment on the wicked, that is something that is going to take place. And people are looking, it's been a few decades now since the Lord had come. This letter was written around 62 or so A.D., so it's about 30 years after Christ. And there are people saying, well, when's he coming? He hadn't come back yet, so it's ridiculous to think that he will. And they're mocking and deriding it. And the question here is, or one of the questions you might come up to, might run across is, what fathers is he talking about in verse 4? Since the fathers fell asleep. Is it the idea of the fathers from the Old Testament, from Abraham to Nehemiah, that they all have, that they've all died and they've gone to whatever reward they were going to receive, and the Lord came and he's gone, and nothing's really going to change and nothing's going to happen because the world still stands, even though the gospel is being preached and proclaimed all across the world? So it could look back to them. That's one thing, way of looking at it. Another way is that he's looking at the early Christians who had already died, some in persecution. We talk about Paul going through and devastating the church in the first century there, especially starting off with Stephen and then going into other houses and attacking people and bringing them out and having them put to death. So there are Christians that had died there, early Christians there in the first century that died under the oppression of the Jews by Paul, and then after Paul became a Christian by other Jewish persecutions continued, and it was going strong. Judaizers were attacking the church and Paul everywhere and trying to impose the law of Moses on Gentile believers. And looming on the horizon, that they really hadn't started to see yet, but it was coming very soon after Peter wrote this letter, was the persecution by the Roman church, of the Romans. The Roman Empire was getting ready to, they were in 64 AD, so a couple of years or so after this letter was written, the fire in Rome in June 9th of 68, in the summer of 64 AD, devastated Rome, and then shortly after that, Nero began persecuting Christians. And so these things were coming on the people, and so they were wondering, you know, when is the Lord going to come back? Why hasn't He come back yet with all of these things going on? Peter and Paul were executed probably in late fall, early of 67 AD, or maybe early of 68 AD, shortly before Nero killed himself in June of 68 AD. And then on top of that, ironically, Jesus had spoken of coming in judgment on the nation of Israel and on the city of Jerusalem and destruction of the temple in Matthew 24. That didn't happen until about 10 years or 8 to 10 years after Peter wrote this letter in 70 AD. And so all of this is sitting out there, and people are beginning to question, is the Lord going to come? When is He going to come? What's the holdup? Why isn't the Lord coming back in judgment on the wicked? And I think we probably don't appreciate just how much the first century believers were convinced that the Lord's promised return was going to be very, very soon. For us, we look at it, it's kind of easy for us to understand. It's been 2,000 years since Christ came the first time. So obviously those who thought He was coming back immediately didn't understand it properly. But they understood that He was coming back. That was a basic premise and a basic understanding, and they were looking to it to happen because they were being persecuted. I think one of the problems here in America, especially with us about the coming of Jesus, is we're not too eager to have it happen because we've got it so good. But when everybody's attacking you, and on every hand, when you turn to the left hand or the left hand or the right hand, you've got people attacking you for your faith. You look forward to it. You anticipate it. You want it to happen. And so Paul, here in 1 Thessalonians, had to encourage the brethren in Thessalonica, brand new Christians, to be patient and not worry about the Lord's coming to the degree that they were worried about it. Turn over there. I want us to look at the passages here. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Paul had to write to the church there to tell them, chapter 4, don't worry. They were worried that people who had died had missed out on the return. And for some reason they thought that if they died before the Lord returned, then they somehow or another they missed out on the glories of the return of the Lord, the glories of the kingdom of heaven. And so Paul had to explain to them, don't sweat it. Don't worry about it. Beginning of verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. So they were thinking that if Christ hadn't come back yet, then what's the hope for those who have died before He returns? Verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. So He's establishing a very important point. That when the Lord returns, He's going to bring with Him all of the believers that have died. They're going to come with Him. Which means they're with Him already. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord. So the possibility is that they could still be alive when the Lord came, right when Peter wrote this letter, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. So we're not going to be get ahead of those who have died, is the idea there. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout. With the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. The bodies will rise from the grave. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So we shall always be with the Lord, therefore comfort one another with these words. And so don't worry about all of the believers who have died in the years since the gospel was first preached, when Jesus ascended to heaven and then sent His apostles, the Holy Spirit, to the apostles in Acts chapter 2. Don't worry about them. They will be with the Lord. They will come with the Lord. So be comforted by that. And when He comes, we will rise to meet Him in the air. So all of us will come together to be with the Lord at the resurrection, at the second coming. Many were looking for it to happen then. Peter doesn't say it won't be soon, because Peter doesn't know when it's going to be any more than you and I do. And so he didn't pretend to know when the Lord was going to come again. He said, just don't sweat it when you see Christians pass from this earth thinking that they missed out on their reward. They haven't. They will be with the Lord. And he went on in chapter 5 to warn them, or encourage them actually, to just be busy serving God until that time comes. Verse 5, chapter 5, verse 1 in 1 Thessalonians. Now as to the times and epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. He said, you don't need to worry about this, but he says, let me tell you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. And the illustration there is very clear. There's no announcement, there's no forewarning, there's no notice of when it's going to take place. It's going to be sudden. While they are saying peace and safety, so everybody thinks everything's fine, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But notice what he says to them. But you, brethren, are not in darkness. You don't know when it's going to be, but you know it's coming. You've been forewarned, so you can prepare for it and be ready for it if it comes during your lifetime. That's what he's saying there. You are not in darkness that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of darkness nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do. That is, but let us be alert and sober. So don't get spiritually sleepy thinking, what's the holdup? The Lord hadn't come back yet, and life here in America is great, so why worry about it? Why even think about it? Just wake up and be prepared, because you don't know when He's going to come. For those who sleep, do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath. So we're not going to suffer in the judgment, because we're not appointed for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake, that is, if we're alive when He comes, we're prepared for salvation, not for wrath. We will live or sleep. If we die before He comes again, we're still prepared for glory, for salvation. We will live together with Him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. So don't sit around and worry about the future and about when the Lord's going to come, because we don't know. So just be ready for it. If the Lord comes while I'm alive, while we're alive, then all praise to God. We get to join Him in the heavens for eternity. If we've passed on, we're with Him, and our bodies will be raised to be with Him in eternity. Because we're prepared and made ready for salvation, not destined for wrath. So, what's the hold up for the Christian? We don't care. One way or the other. We're just going to live purposely and intentionally for the Lord. And the thing is, though, mockers say, He's not coming. And what they forget is God keeps His word. Back in chapter 2, going back to 2 Peter, in chapter 2 and verse 5, he says this. He says that, talking about the judgment of the world, he said, and did not, talking about how God's judgment did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. And so the mockers who are saying, "Now the Lord's not going to come in judgment. Everything is just like it was from the beginning." They have not remembered. They have forgotten that the Lord came and the Lord had the power to create the world and bring it into being and then destroyed it with water. And so the idea that he will not be able to judge or come in judgment is foolish. Verse 5 of chapter 3. "For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God," that's the description of the power of God, "the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water." So this idea that everything stays the same ignores the fact that, no, it doesn't. God brought it into existence, and then when it was filled with wickedness, he wiped it clean with a flood. And Noah, the preacher of righteousness, warned them of it. And they ignored him, and God brought judgment on them. So only fools mock and ridicule the coming judgment, the second, the return of the Lord. And that takes us to our third word, reserved. And that's in verse 7. "But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men." What he's saying there, effectively, is that there's a reservation date. Anybody here been out to a restaurant recently where you had to call ahead and make a reservation? My wife and I had our anniversary a couple weeks ago, and we actually took her to a restaurant where I had to call ahead and make a reservation. Burger King wasn't going to cut it, so I had to go somewhere a little bit better than that. So we show up, tell them our name, they take us and seat us. We had a reservation. What he's saying here is effectively that there is a reserved time for when the world will be brought to its end, will be brought under judgment of God, and will be destroyed by fire. The first coming, the first coming in judgment and the flood was a time to basically repopulate and cleanse the earth, and cleanse the earth for repopulation. This time, the second coming, the Lord will destroy the world for replacement. That's why he says in verse 7, the present heavens and earth. So what we are on now will be destroyed and replaced. And what exactly it will be like when it's replaced, we don't know. Can't even begin to fathom what that will be, but we know that it's going to be replaced because God said it will. We can trust his word. Think of it this way. Human wars, where like when Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD, human wars are to the final judgment what tabletop battle recreations are to actual battles. Just models of the destruction. Anybody ever been to somebody's house, or maybe some of you have, you know, a table where you set up recreations of like World War II battles, like the battle, you know, various things like that. Anybody ever been to somebody's house where they've seen that? Or you've seen them online? Okay. All right, yeah. And they're pretty cool. And people, you know, have all the troops laid out and set out and the terrain created to recreate this battle. Human wars are just models of the destruction that's going to come on the world when that reservation date comes. It's coming. God will bring a destruction to it. And so there's no real comparison between human wars and the destruction God will bring upon this earth. And that brings us to our fourth word, patient. As in, the answer to our question, what's the holdup? Why isn't God coming in judgment? And it's very simple. God is patient. Unlike us, he's willing to wait. Go back to verse 8 of 2 Peter 3. "But do not let this one fact escape your notice." So the mockers fail to notice the fact that God did bring judgment. He says, you don't make the same mistake and escape, let it, this fact escape your notice. "Beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day." God's not stuck up there in heaven wondering, "Hey, what's going on down there? Is it time yet? Can we get past?" Is the lane opening up? He's not doing that kind of stuff like we do. And he's not sitting there saying, well, you know, why don't you people get this yet? Time means nothing to him. That's what that 1,000 days is like one day means. It doesn't, or 1,000 years is like one day. Time just doesn't mean anything to God. It means a lot to us while we're here on earth, but it doesn't mean anything to him. So he's patient. So his promise to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob was a worldwide kingdom, a worldwide nation that would have fellowship with him through faith that covered the whole of earth. And God has not given that up, and he has not surrendered that. And so he's calling on all of us to patiently seek to save souls through Christ, through faith in Jesus. You know, there are some people, I don't think there's anybody here that says, well, I haven't heard anybody make this statement, but I have a friend of mine would, you know, occasionally say, yeah, man, I just wish the Lord would come, get this over with. And my response would be, what, is your life that bad? Because it was a very self-centered emotion, trying to indicate piety, but it was self-centered. It was like, I'm frustrated. I'm tired of dealing with people. I'm tired of having to be patient with people. Why can't God do something about it now so that I don't have to put up with all this nonsense? Aren't you glad that God puts up with our nonsense? I hope you are. Because that's what's the holdup, is the fact that God is patient with us. And not only is he patient with us and he wants fellowship with us, he wants more. He wants people who will wait patiently, knowing every moment of delay is another opportunity to find one more lost soul. To realize God isn't counting the minutes like us, and he's not counting the minutes with us, but is patiently waiting for us to be more faithful to him and to wait for more souls to be saved, because he loves souls. All souls. So when we read a passage like this, don't get caught up in trying to figure out, well, what's the judgment? When's it going to come? How's it going to be? What's the new heavens and earth going to be like? We'll talk about that in a future lesson. Instead of all of those questions, think, all right, you know, he hadn't come yet, and I'm still alive. Am I living right? Am I living faithfully? And are there other people that I know that I can reach out to and encourage them to become Christians and hopefully save their souls? That's what he's asking us to do. And that's what he's modeling for us, is patience. He's patient with us. Instead of standing here screaming at us saying, what's the holdup? He's saying, I'm waiting. I'll be here all day. I'm waiting as long as it takes. Because I want you. I want your soul. I want to have fellowship with you. And he wants us to be looking around saying, you know, the Lord's not here. I want God, you to have fellowship with God. I want you to have fellowship with God. And I want you to have... He wants all of us to have that kind of mindset. Think of it the way that God does. He loves all souls. And so there you have it. There you have the four words that help us understand what's the holdup. We remember and we prepare ourselves and wake ourselves up to the fact that God is coming in judgment. And in the meantime, we try to save souls. Oh, got a little ahead of myself there. Go back. Another question is, and we'll just wrap up with this. Ask yourselves, am I the holdup? Is the reason, especially if there's something keeping you from being right with God, there's sin in your life that you're not dealing with, and maybe the reason the Lord hasn't come again is because he wants you to get right. Have you ever asked yourself that? You know, had that picture of the man and the woman arguing with each other about who's the hold up, what's the hold up. Instead of arguing with somebody else, maybe we need to look at ourselves and say, am I the one that's keeping the Lord from coming again? Whatever it may be, whatever is standing in the way between you and the Lord, and regardless of whether you are the one that's holding it up, know that God is patiently waiting for you to come to Him, and He's waiting for us to reach out to others to come to Him. And He's begging us to make sure we escape eternal condemnation. And if we can help anybody escape the condemnation of God tonight, we beg you. Let us help you. Be right with God. Please come while we stand and sing.